the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. About Egypt. Concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. I'm stopping there. So as we return to our study of Jeremiah, let me review our knowledge of this book up to this point. The core of Jeremiah's message is the covenant, the promise of God to his people to care for us. But God's care for us can only be comforting in the context of God's ability to do it. Right? You ever have a promise from somebody that they're going to do something for you, but they couldn't possibly do it? I'm going to give you $1 million. They couldn't possibly do it. So it's just a cute thing to say. God's going to care for us. But can he? When this world is such a violent place. So he has to have the ability and power to do so in order for us to be comforted with his care of us. So we've seen in our study of the book of Jeremiah so far that both the covenant and the kingdom cannot be fulfilled in the way that they had taken up so far. So God's people were in exile, if you remember. Jerusalem was destroyed. And the people who had fled from Judah down into Egypt had taken the prophet Jeremiah and even his scribe Baruch with them. So this is kind of like a blowout. It's an absolute terrible scene. So obviously the way that God was fulfilling covenant and kingdom needed to be updated or changed. The people, kings, priests, prophets did wrong. And Jeremiah preached that they needed to repent. But they kept doing wrong and would not repent. That cycle happened for 40 years. That's what we discovered so far in our study of Jeremiah. The people couldn't keep the terms of the covenant. There needed to be something else, something more. God's ability must be bigger than they had seen so far. It wasn't working, if you put it that way. And then God used Babylon like a paddle to chastise his people. Babylon invaded, destroyed the city, took the people into exile, and the people needed to trust that God had a bigger plan and accept his method of the death of exile followed by the resurrection of homecoming. They needed to accept the death and resurrection process. Death. Going off into exile under a foreign country. Stay there for 70 years. Then come home as a type of a resurrection. That points us ahead to a new covenant. The death of Christ in our place. Followed by his resurrection the third day. Fulfilling that new covenant promise of the kingdom of God. And the new covenant church. And the homecoming eventually to heaven. We've seen all this in our study. And what's remarkable is that God has the same sort of message now to the nations. You did wrong. You need to repent. Without repentance, I will destroy. Even in destruction, there's hope because of God's blessings. How do we know that God gave this hopeful message to the nations, not just to his nation, Israel? Because Jeremiah was a prophet not just to Israel, but to the nations. We've been being told that all throughout the study of the book of Jeremiah. He's a prophet to the nations in the beginning, in the middle, and now in the end. I'll just quickly demonstrate Jeremiah 1:5, Jeremiah 25:13, and again here now in Jeremiah 46, verse 1. It's a message of God through Jeremiah to all the nations. He's a prophet to the nations, to the world. He's a prophet to the world. God has something to say to the world, which is thus my title, God's Worldwide Press Conference. That's not just Jeremiah. He speaks to the world through his other prophets. And we can fast forward and hear God's command to the world through Christ, to the church. In Matthew 28:18, the famous words we call the Great Commission, the greatest command ever given. God says to the church, go and make disciples of all nations. All nations. So it's God's press release to the whole world. And we realize God has been doing this all along. Moses preached to pharaohs in Egypt. Jonah preached to kings of Assyria. Daniel preached to kings of Babylon. Jesus preached to Pilate, governor of Rome. Paul preached to King Agrippa and appealed to Caesar. It doesn't mean that Jeremiah had access to the Pharaoh of his day, nor do we have access necessarily to the presidents or prime ministers of our day. Rather, Jeremiah's intended audience, his readership, was always first and foremost God's people, Israel. Even today, in chapter 46, though it seems to be addressed to Egypt, it's actually a message that Israel is supposed to overhear. It's designed for Israel. What would God say to Egypt is supposed to comfort Israel. So there's something God wants Israel to know about Egypt, about what he will say to Egypt. And similarly, today, God reveals his good news to the church for the church to make known to the nations that God is sovereign, that he is judge, and he's also the savior of the world. The gospel is not spread by God himself making a series of worldwide press release conferences. No, the gospel is spread to the nations through individual missionaries down through the centuries that have been sent to say to persons, to say to groups of persons in churches gathering, this is God's message of grace to you. And then most recently, we had study of Jeremiah chapter 45. Remember Baruch? Baruch was the great defender of the message of the book of Jeremiah, and he was even the scribe. He was given a promise by God to have his life as a prize of war. Listen to the closing words from chapter 45, verse 5, what the Lord said to Baruch. I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. Now contrast that to what was stated just before it, that God said he would bring disaster on all flesh. What a contrast that is to what's stated after it, that God would bring disaster on many foreign nations. Comfort for Baruch, who took God's word seriously. Judgment for the rest of the world that did not take his word seriously. It's almost like he's saying, we're going to destroy everybody except for Baruch and people like him. It's a message from God to the world. It's a warning message. God's about to disrupt all the arrangements of power across the world. And here we have the beginning of a study now in chapter 46 of a military advancement that pictures what God is doing in the kingdom. So chapters 46 to 51 give messages to nine different foreign countries. And what stands out in the study, as we'll see in the coming chapters, is that the country of Babylon was God's instrument for judgment on Judah for its sins, but then God called Babylon to account for its own sins. That God is the God over all the nations. And God's justice required that he punish wherever he finds sin, whether it's in Judah or whether it's in Babylon or another nation. God must punish sin. And God is larger than the people of God ever imagined. He's more holy and righteous than the people ever understood him to be. This is not unique to Jeremiah. It's a huge part of the prophetic ministry of the Bible. God gave similar messages again and again. Consider just a few examples. Isaiah chapters 13 to 23. Ezekiel chapters 25 to 32. Amos chapters 1 and 2. And then here in Jeremiah chapters 46 to 51. Why do Bible students, why do churches give so little attention to so many chapters about God's judgment? Well, let me ask you this. How are you feeling right now hearing a message about God's judgment? It's rather ominous. It's a little hard to handle just even at the start. That's part of the reason. One reason is that they're difficult to study in terms of the content of them and to understand them because they're about ancient events in foreign places with foreign peoples whose local customs are quite unfamiliar to us. There's a lot of stuff I'm going to read and try to explain quickly that is very distant from us. As distant as trying to explain to the ancient people what we do when celebrating the Green Bay Packers or the Milwaukee Brewers. The local stuff we do, they wouldn't grasp. And the local stuff they do, it's really difficult for us to enter into and fully appreciate. That's one reason, I think, why Bible students don't study these as much and churches don't focus on them as much. A second reason is what I've already mentioned. The fierce vengeance we're about to read makes today's readers uncomfortable because, hang on to your seat, modern readers of the Bible are conditioned to think of God as only a God of love and forgiveness. And the Bible presents God as a God of holy wrath and fierce judgment as well. Who is the God that we are serving? The one that we like? The one that we've pretended to create? Or the one who presents himself to us in the Bible? And a third reason that the Bible students don't give much attention to these passages is because they do not deal with God's own country and God's own people. And so the passages seem irrelevant. Who cares what he says to Egypt? Who cares what he says to the other countries? What does he say to Israel and Judah and Jerusalem and God's people? What does he say to the church? But how important it is for us to know that the Creator God has something to say to everywhere on the earth, not just his church, not just his people. And we can answer with three solid reasons why we should give attention to this passage and ones like it and why we benefit from it. First,
it's very significant to be reminded that God's moral laws are universally and internationally valid. Did you hear that? God's moral law is universally and internationally valid, even historically valid. God's right and wrong are the same in any century, in any location. Don't let people tell you otherwise. Second, God's care and love for these nations is a mighty reminder to us to support our missionaries with all of our hearts. Even when nations reject God, God still offers mercy and desires to bless them. You'll see that if you watch for it today. Third, when God's word is proclaimed, it is always effective to fulfill God's intention. The famous words over in Isaiah 55:11, "My word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Isaiah 55:11. There's a pattern to these prophecies, these worldwide press releases, as I call them. Number one, God signaled out a foreign country by name. Today we're studying Egypt. Number two, a specific sin was mentioned. So often it was pride. Number three, a punishment was announced that God sent a certain army, often it's Babylon, who would defeat that nation in a physical battle. And fourth, a surprising ending message of hope was often given to that certain country by God himself. Interesting pattern if you look at it all. So we're ready then for our main point. What's the main idea today? It's there across the top of the sermon handout. God calls everyone to repent of misplaced hope. Ancient example, hoping in Egypt. Christ is our only hope, our true hope, who took the punishment we deserve and gives us repentance and restoration. So now we're ready to study the first two verses. That was my intro. Chapter 46, verse 1 now, presents a statement from God introducing the unit of chapters 46 to 51, as I've just introduced. Though nine nations are here listed, we'll study in the coming weeks, Lord willing. The point is, God is speaking to every country. So where should God start? Verse 2, about Egypt. So God starts with Egypt. Let me make a defense for why that's wise and appropriate. God started with Egypt because Egypt in those days was the strongest country in the world. How about starting there? Egypt was seemingly invincible. And Egypt was bad. Egypt bad. Just remember that. Egypt bad. All through the Bible, Egypt bad. That's the whole connotation. As soon as you read about Egypt, uh-oh. And if you're in Israel, you think, yeah, get them. Yeah, get them. Bad Egypt. Bad Egypt. Egypt's a threat. Making an alliance with Egypt would be spiritually damaging. Trusting in Egypt was a deadly mirage. It's trying to drink from a well or a puddle in the desert, and you end up with a mouthful of gravel. It's damaging to your spirit to trust in Egypt. And another reason God starts with Egypt is there's a history. A history between God's people and Egypt. Let me ask you, you back up from our passage of Jeremiah, just think the Bible in general. And I say to you as a Christian, Egypt, what are you thinking of? You're thinking of all the story in Exodus, chapters 1 through 15. You know, let my people go, the whole story. There's a history between God and Egypt. So before God would speak a good word to his people Israel, now off in exile in Babylon, first he would speak a harsh word against the big, bad, threatening Egypt. Of course he would start with Egypt. All the pharaohs from the time of Moses until this time in Jeremiah fall under the same negative symbolism. Egypt, how do I say this to you enough, was the quintessential enemy of God and his people. Of course you start with Egypt. So in our study of the book of Jeremiah, we've noticed a pro-Babylonian bent. Have you noticed it? Please submit to Babylon. They will come in. They will conquer you. They will destroy your city and take you off into exile. Please submit to this whole process. Is that not pro-Babylonian? Where does Egypt fit into all this? The people of Jerusalem were supposed to submit to a takeover, not resist arrest, go on off into exile in Babylon. But if the people of Jerusalem were ever tempted to trust some other country instead of Babylon, their number one alternate choice would be Egypt. It is the biggest temptation to wrongly trust in. Sure enough, we've seen in our study in the recent chapters 42 to 45, a group of Jews ran away to Egypt. Who did they take? Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch. We got recent mess in bad Egypt. So here now in chapter 46, God spoke in judgment on all the nations, and he starts with Egypt. And Egypt had dominated for a long time, but just prior to this, there had been a bit of a decline in Egypt. The leader of Egypt at the time is a man named Necho, and he had that familiar title, Pharaoh. That's what they call the leader in Egypt. And his army was near the river Euphrates in an area called Carchemish. Now, if you studied world history at all, Carchemish should sound familiar to you. It's one of the most famous battles of the ancient world. And again, freeze frame. Remember why I said a lot of Bible students and a lot of churches don't study this? Because we know the last couple hundred years okay, but we don't know ancient history very well, so we kind of shy away from it entirely. Can we just admit that about ourselves? Carchemish was a big deal. And so we have to just be familiar with some of these historical things to understand our Bibles. And one of the most famous battles of the ancient world, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated Egypt. That's a big deal. When you take down Egypt, that's a big deal. We're given the year. But interestingly, we're given the year from the perspective of Israel. You see it there in verse 2. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now that might sound familiar to you because we've heard it again and again in our study of the book of Jeremiah. The phrase keeps coming up in the book, like we keep studying the year 1776, our country was founded, or 1941, our country was attacked. Things like that. This is big. It's a big year. It keeps getting referred to. It was 605 BC the way we number it. And it was one of the most decisive battles of world history. Babylon beat the mighty Egypt. Wow. That's like a world changer. And that battle is now described. That's what we're studying next. I wanted to give you that understanding before we even read it. Now it's going to get gruesome. You ready? Now we're on point 2 about Egypt, a symbol of misplaced hope without the ability to repent and be restored. Verses 3 through 12, I'll read now. This is God's word. Prepare buckler and shield and advance for battle. Harness the horses, mount the horsemen, take your stations with your helmets, polish your spears, put on your armor. Why have I seen it? They are dismayed and have turned backward. Their warriors are beaten down and have fled in haste. They look not back. Terror on every side, declares the Lord. The swift cannot flee away, nor the warrior escape. In the north by the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. Who is this? Rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He said, I will rise. I will cover the earth. I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Advance, O horses, and rage, O chariots. Let the warriors go out. Men of Cush and Put who handle the shield, men of Lud, skilled in handling the bow. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you have used many medicines. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry. For warrior has stumbled against warrior. They have both fallen together. What would God say to Egypt? First, we're curious about the Bible's use of shield and buckler, made familiar sounding to us in the King James Bible of Psalm 91, verse 4. But here, interestingly, is listed in reverse order, buckler and shield. A shield was that large rectangle shield to protect the whole body of the soldier worn on the right arm. The buckler was worn on the left arm. It was a puny circle in comparison, meant for the soldier to deflect one arrow or one spear coming at him. Then in verse 3, God told Egypt to get both ready and to advance for battle. Verse 4, harness and mount the horses, take your stations, polish spears, put on your armor. By means of vigorous, staccato-like language, Jeremiah is capturing the frenzy that the Egypt army would be under to realize Babylon is coming upon them. Verse 5, we suddenly skip over any description of any battle itself. All we get is the aftermath. Apparently, it happened pretty quick. Babylon came, and now all of a sudden, Egypt's running. The aftermath of the disastrous defeat when the army of Egypt is running away. Verse 5 ends with a familiar phrase from the Lord God, terror on every side. That might sound familiar because we saw it in chapter 20 of Jeremiah. By not describing the battle itself, there stands a poetic contrast between verses 3 and 4, Egypt getting ready, and verse 5, Egypt running away. Despite the elaborate preparations of the mighty Egyptians, they suffered a humiliating defeat in which they were, here's the verbs from verse 5, dismayed, turned back, beaten down, fled in haste, not looking back. The formerly unbeatable Egyptians were now fleeing, and they couldn't escape in any direction from Babylon. Verse 6 reports even the fastest horse from the army of Egypt could not flee fast enough to get away. No running warrior could escape. Even if they made it as far as the river Euphrates, it was there that they would have stumbled and fallen. Verse 7, the fleeing army of Egypt is compared to an annual rise of the waters of the River Nile in flood season. If you know anything about Egypt, you know that it would be a desert if it were not for the rising of the Nile like a beautiful irrigation system to create the Fertile Crescent. That's what's being described here. Why? Because Egypt had boasted that their army would flood the earth like the waters of the Nile flood the Fertile Crescent. What a boast. But what happened? Verse 8, because Egypt had boasted that they would conquer the earth in that way, the statements are being used against them in irony and agony of defeat. Verse 9, we learn that Egypt was actually short of soldiers. So extra warriors, horses, and chariots had been hired from other places such as Cush, Put, and Lud in order to fight for Egypt. In fact, the borrowed troops made up most of the army of Egypt, but those extra hired troops who assumed that they would easily win were in for a big surprise. In addition to the original Egyptian troops, and so all the mercenaries, would experience the vengeance of the Lord God by the hand of Babylon. The reason for the defeat? God. Not the strength of Babylon, not the weakening of Egypt, just God. If you don't believe that, the message is clear from verse 10 in the Holy Bible. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. God was against Egypt. You can study world history all you want. You just remember that from God's perspective, it was God who was against Egypt. Also in verse 10, the sword of the Lord's vengeance was described as a wild animal that would devour its enemies until it was satisfied. Next, the slaughter of the Egyptians is described as a sacrifice, interesting language, a sacrifice that the Lord would offer in the same place where in verse 6 they had stumbled and fallen. The place was in the north country by the river Euphrates. The fact that God himself would offer a sacrifice shows a religious meaning to the battle. It was spiritual. Egypt represented misplaced hope. And so God is smashing them. Don't hope in the wrong place. Watch what happens. Smashes Egypt. And he calls everyone to repent of placing their hopes in Egypt or anything else other than God alone. Verse 11, the phrase virgin daughter is surprisingly used because usually it's reserved for God to speak about his own people, Israel. But here it's shockingly applied to the enemy, Egypt. They're told to take medicine from the famous Gilead. In those days, the equivalent of our Mayo Clinic. But no balm will provide healing, we're told in verse 11 and in verse 12. Their shame was worldwide. Their defeat was total. Their wound incurable. The message was clear that their defeat was certain, guaranteed by God himself. We now move on to verses 13 to 24. The looming attack from Babylon equals God's judgment, starting with verse 13. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Memphis and Tahpanhes. Say, stand ready and be prepared, for the sword shall devour around you. Why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand, because the Lord thrust them down. He made many stumble and they fell, and they said to one to another, arise and let us go back to our own people and to the land of our birth because of the sword of the oppressor. Call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Noisy one who lets the hour go by. As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, like Tabor among the mountains and like Carmel by the sea shall one come. Prepare yourselves baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste, a ruin without inhabitants. A beautiful heifer is Egypt, but a biting fly from the north has come upon her. Even her hired soldiers in her midst are like fattened calves. Yes, they have turned and fled together. They did not stand. For the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. She makes a sound like a serpent gliding away, for her enemies march in force and come against her with axes like those who fell trees. They shall cut down her forest, declares the Lord, though it is impenetrable, because they are more numerous than locusts. They are without number. The daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame. She shall be delivered into the hand of a people from the north. So in verse 13, there's an introduction to a second message about the destruction of Egypt. Not only did they lose the big battle in Carchemish, now they're hightailing at home. What happens next? Usually, the victorious army chases, right? So does Babylon chase Egypt? We get a yes. right? Verse 13, an introduction now to a flashback in the time of the defeat here of Egypt. From the perspective of Egypt, their enemy is at their border. Verse 14, declare in Egypt, stand ready, be prepared, for the sword shall devour around you. Your army went out to win, they lost, they're running home, and the enemy's coming behind them. Just so you know, Egypt. Why? Because it was the army of Babylon stronger? No. Again, verse 15, why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand because the Lord thrust them down. Verse 16, the army of Egypt decided to flee from the battlefield back to their homeland. Verse 17, the army of Egypt started calling their leader noisy, a loud noise. This is ancient humor, probably a pun on his very name. They had concluded that the leader of Egypt was all talk, that when action was needed, he missed the opportunity to adequately help Egypt. And what they're referring to is, if he had known he was fighting against God, he should have turned to God for mercy. He missed the opportunity, and now they're calling him all talk. Noisy ones. Funny. In verse 17, how did God treat Egypt because they would not repent? Verse 18, he swore an oath, as I live. And verse 19, I guess to me, more humor, pack your bags for exile. He shipped. Verse 20, Egypt is compared to a beautiful cow. The enemy was compared to a horsefly that bites. It meant the attack of Nebuchadnezzar is viewed as a painful but not a fatal bite. But Egypt was ever so wrong about that. Verse 21, the soldiers that Egypt hired to join their army had become pampered. And they were, when the real war broke out, not only did the Egyptian original soldiers flee, but even their hired warriors ran away. Verse 22, as the soldiers of Egypt were running away, again humorously compared to the sound of a snake sliding away. I know we hate snakes, but a snake is typically only frightening if it's facing you and hissing. If it's fleeing away, you're okay with that, right? The sound of a snake slithering away is like the Egyptian army running away, and they would have the Babylonian army keep marching in force and cut down the entire forest, tree by tree, to take away anywhere that snake could hide. How could they cut down the entire forest? Because Babylon had so many soldiers, in verse 23, like locusts, without number. Egypt is going to lose, verse 24. And they used the word that we would use, the word raped. Remember, all this was the judgment from God against Egypt, the counterfeit hope, smashed. Then we move to our last verses, 25 through 28. The Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel said, behold, I'm bringing punishment upon Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh in Egypt and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and all those who trust in him. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. Verse 25, God's bringing punishment on Egypt. But at the end of verse 26, God gave an unexpected word of hope for Egypt. Did you expect that? It's surprising. End of verse 26, did you catch it? Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in days of old, declares the Lord. After Babylon chased Egypt off the battlefield, you might expect that Babylon would next enter the land of Egypt, take them over entirely, and it would forever be an outpost of Babylon. Well, Babylon's conquest of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar in the year 568 was only temporary. It happened precisely as this verse says. Nebuchadnezzar's troops did not destroy much of the land of Egypt, and soon Nebuchadnezzar fully withdrew from Egypt, without imposing control and without leaving any troops behind. After the battle we just studied, God's word came true. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. Since such a judgment followed by such a hope can be given to a pagan nation, how much more a pattern of judgment followed by hope could there be for God's own nation, God's own people? Imagine reading this chapter when you're in exile in Babylon. You're a Jew from Judah and you're in Babylon. And you're reading this chapter, you say, wow, my God is great big. And if he can do this for Egypt, what could he do for me? So verse 27, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for I will save you. Since the humiliation of Egypt was not permanent, then Israel could take stronger comfort in their own humiliation and exile being temporary. And again, verse 28, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, I am with you. Yeah, there's discipline, but he's with them for salvation. So God made a full end of Egypt and yet was able to restore them. It seems like a scenario of death followed by resurrection, a scenario of judgment followed by hope, a scenario of exile followed by homecoming. You see it? And if it's possible for Egypt, should not the same be possible for God's beloved people? He has not forgotten us. Out of the 70 years in exile, it could be 10 years in, 20 years in, 65 years in. He has not forgotten us. He will come for us on the 70th year as he promised. Even though we were so rebellious, we have 40 years on record of them being rebellious to the preaching of Jeremiah. Off to exile with you. It's like going to the principal's office for decades. And yet there, they remember that God is a God of judgment and a God of mercy. What wonders does this God have stored up in the future for his people if he could yet show mercy to Egypt? We have fulfilled all of this when the Lord Jesus came into the world to be the Messiah. I have two concluding applications. Thank you for hanging in there with me. It's a heavy study. It's a lot of verses. But two applications to us from this chapter. Number one, you're expected to be a world Christian. A world Christian. God gave hope even to Egypt to repent and believe in Christ in the new covenant. We tend to think of the events of ancient Egypt having nothing to do with Israel, the events of Israel having nothing to do with Egypt. God is supervising and controlling the events of Egypt in order to bless his people. How comforting it is to see that God is great big. We use the word sovereign, and he's over every nation and every square inch of it. That's encouraging to the church. That's encouraging to believers. Same is true today. He's over all nations to advance his kingdom, spread his gospel, build his church, bless his people. And meanwhile, that runaway group of Jewish people who had fled to Egypt and had taken Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch with them may have thought that they were preserving the kingdom of Judah, but they were actually refusing God's only proper way. God's way was the only way that people could survive. They were supposed to abandon their political outcome dreams of their hometown Jerusalem and their country of Israel. They die to the old life and let it be buried under domination of Babylon for 70 years. Then and only then, after the full 70 years, could the people of God arise out of a seeming death in Babylon to the newness of resurrection life and find a new and changed world. That God's plan of death and resurrection is the only way. God's kingdom is not loyal to any one country's nationalistic dreams and hopes. If he'll smash his own Jerusalem, why do we think he has a special place in his heart for nations? Let's get this through our minds. We are world Christians. Being a world Christian means you're not putting all your hopes in one country. You're not being overly patriotic. I say this to you as a veteran. I say this to you as a patriotic man. I'm saying this to you from Scripture to think about that in perspective. Do we have the courage to ask ourselves what the exiles in Babylon were facing? How can we trust a God who has allowed our beloved country to be dismantled in this way? The answer is being a world Christian, being a kingdom of God Christian, to open our eyes to the worldwide advance of his kingdom and commit ourselves to accepting that and investing in that. We actually have to die to overly patriotic, overly nationalistic passions that focus on the moral overhaul of a certain country. We accept that we have one foot in this world and one foot in the kingdom that is from another world. We grieve the decline of our country, but we also joyfully invest in the advancing kingdom of God as it's fully successful. It's worldwide, robust, expanding and deepening. We don't place our hopes in Egypt. We don't place our hopes in Jerusalem. We don't place our hopes in the USA. We place our hopes in Christ alone. That's what it means to be a world Christian. And that's one of the lessons from this chapter. We are exiles here. Paul called us to this perspective on fellow Americans in Philippians 3:19. Listen, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. With minds set on earthly things, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Philippians 3:19 to 20. We're exiles here. And God's message to us is that God is bigger than Egypt, bigger than Babylon, bigger than all the other nations we'll study next, bigger than Israel, bigger than America. We have a King, and His name is Jesus. He has all the power, always has, always will. We are world Christians because we belong to the King of the world. And we join the effort to tell His good news to our nation. And His good news to all the nations. We are world Christians. It means we're people of God with a message for the whole world to hear. Like Jesus said, Matthew 28:19, go make disciples of all nations. That's the first application. We're world Christians. Second application, do not fear. It's the most common command in Scripture because we're so fearful and we live in frightening times. We believe in the biblical summary of judgment to come, as written in the 1600s in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We read it earlier. Listen as I read it once more. God hath appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33, section 1. It's just a human document, but it summarizes what we believe about the judgment to come. Okay, how can I say the application of the sermon is do not fear? That sounds rather frightening. The answer is the gospel. The answer is the good news of grace through Christ Jesus. And it's in our passage. If you look at verse 27, it says the Lord will save us. And if you look at verse 28, it says the Lord is with us. That's true in the gospel. It's true in the New Testament. It's true in the church. It's true for you. This is the God who would end the exile and bring His people Jacob home safely and keep them safe. This is the God who will deal severely with the nation that caused the exile. This is the God who dealt with Egypt and controlled Babylon such that He made the whole world a safe place for His people Israel. When the shepherd deals with the wolf, the whole hillside is the safe place for His sheep to graze. What really we are to fear is the wrath of God. Not a shooter, not another nation attacking, not some nuclear thing. What we're really supposed to fear is the wrath of God. He could do it through Egypt, He could do it through Babylon, He could do it through locusts. What is our relationship to God? And there I say to you, do not fear. God's wrath has been turned away from us through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9, we have now been justified by Christ's blood. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Romans 5:9. You got to square yourself on the word of God and believe with faith, not fear. We don't fear because this is a God who used to be angry with us, but in Christ has justified us. We need not fear because this is the same God who ended our exile and gave us resurrection life in Christ Jesus through His death and resurrection for us all. There's no need for us to fear anything. We do not fear death. We do not fear wars. We don't fear attacks of any kind. We don't fear them for our spouses, our children, our siblings, our parents, our children, or our grandchildren. We entrust them to God's capable hands. We do not fear because we have the abiding presence of God Himself always with us. It's right there in this passage, verse 28. I am with you, so fear not. He said an astonishing thing. He said He's with His people in the exile in Babylon. How'd you like to live right up inside of Babylon for 70 years? Would you feel safe? He said, oh, you're safe. Believe me, you're safe. Right up inside of the hands of the enemy, in the belly of the big animal. Safe. We have the same promise to God, to us in our exile. We're in the belly of the animal. Here we are as the church. We are safe here. How could that be? The last words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew go like this. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. We do not fear because Jesus is with us by his spirit and by his word. Who can put a sword against Jesus? Who can harm us when Jesus is with us? Colossians 3:3. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There is no need to fear, brother and sister. We have died to dark fears of God being angry with us. We've died to dark fears of people and military threats and random shooters. We have died to fears of the devil and all things demonic. We've died to fear of our own sins destroying us. Your life is safe and protected. Your life is hidden with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the King, who is coming again. And when he comes, he will appear. We will appear with him in glory. So the second application is, do not fear. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you.